find it. You'll also find that on page 933 of the Pew Bible. Habakkuk chapter 1, we'll be thinking this morning about verses 5 to 11, but I'm going to read from the first verse to remind us of the context of today's message. So we shall read from the first verse of Habakkuk chapter 1. Let us give attention to the Word of God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Amen. This is the word of God. May he write its truth upon our hearts this morning. Well, last week we began our series on this book of Habakkuk by considering the prophet's agonizing question, is God tolerant of evil? We saw that Habakkuk lived in an age of declining morality in the southern kingdom of Judah, and also a time in which there was a very ominous shift in the international balance of power. Now, Habakkuk was a patriot. He grieved over the sins of the nation that he loved so much. Last week, we read his litany of its violence and strife, its persecution of the righteous, and its perverted justice in the nation's law courts. But most troubling of all for Habakkuk was that God seemed to be doing absolutely nothing about it. And so he cried, O Lord, how long? How long? He asked, is God tolerant of evil? What Habakkuk experienced with the sins of his nation, we saw to be extremely relevant to our own nation today. But as we come this morning to consider God's reply to Habakkuk's question, we do need to be careful how we interpret God's word. There are certainly many ways in which Judah and the United States of America are alike, but there are also very important ways, of course, in which they are different. We need to be very clear at the outset that Habakkuk's message, first and foremost, is a message for the church. Judah represents the visible church of the Old Testament, not the United States of America as a chosen nation or something like that. In the words of our Confession of Faith, this is Westminster Confession 25:2, quote, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children." And that means that this book of Habakkuk primarily applies to the visible church, wherever it is found throughout the nations of the world, and then only secondarily to those nations in which she is found, nations like the United States. So while Habakkuk's Judah represents any apostate church, it also stands as a warning and an example to any nation that refuses to kiss the Son, as the psalmist puts it, and particularly, I think, to a nation like ours that certainly once purported to be a Christian nation, but has instead, in an evil age, cast the gospel to one side. So to return to Habakkuk's question, where is God in an evil age? Where is God when the church apostatizes and when the nation in which she was once firmly planted by him begins to reward the wicked and threaten the righteous? Well, today's text, verses 5 to 11, contains God's answer. God has been listening, and he is not idle despite all appearances. And he responds to Habakkuk's personal question that we saw last week in verses 2 to 4, but his reply is also a public one, one for the whole nation. All the verbs in this passage are plural. In other words, here is God's message to an apostate church and a wicked nation, but also to the individual believer who lives in it. So with those interpretive matters set aside, let's look then at the text. And I want us to open it under two headings this morning. First, we want to see that God is at work in an evil age. That's in verse 5. And then secondly, we will consider that God will judge the evil of the age in verses 6 to 11. So once again, God is at work in an evil age, verse 5, and secondly, God will judge the evil of the age, verses 6 to 11. Let's begin then by thinking about verse 5. God is at work in an evil age. And I'd invite you to keep your Bible open and we'll look at the verse again. Verse 5 reads, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." There are three things to observe in this verse. First, God's work in the world never ceases. That's the first thing I want you to see in this verse. God's work in the world never ceases. He says, "I am doing a work in your days." And in these words, God defends himself against Habakkuk's charge of apparent inactivity in the face of all the evil that was going on in Judah. It may look as if God is standing idly by while evil runs rampant in the church and in your nation, in your family, wherever it is, but God says to you and I this morning, look and see. Look and see, I am doing a work in your days. You see, like the prophet, we are so often short-sighted. We need to look among the nations. We need to see. And when we do, we will see that God never ceases to work in the world of man. Hebrews 1:3 says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. And we call this the doctrine of divine providence. Our catechism says God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Or as Habakkuk puts it, I am doing a work in your day. God reminds us who is really sovereign in the national and international affairs of this world. And this sovereignty of God is not a passive thing. It's not like this nation's nuclear arsenal. Incredible planet-destroying power, but never used. Just sitting idly in underground silos across the nation, but never unleashed. That's not what God's sovereignty is like. You see, it's not enough to confess that God possesses sovereignty as one of His divine attributes. If that's true, then He must be a God who exercises sovereignty. It's more than a bare character quality of God. It's a powerful, always active agency of God in His creation. The kingdom of God that Jesus spoke so much about, the kingdom of God in New Testament language, means more than just the fact that God has a kingdom. It means the active government of God in that kingdom. You know, as RPs, we talk a lot about the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. That means He is active at every moment by His Holy Spirit in the affairs of individuals and families and nations. And so the problem for Habakkuk is really, why does the sovereign, active, energetic God seem to be so impotent, passive, and unwilling to act in the present evil age? And that is what God answers here in verse 5. Friends, our God is not some deistic being. You know, a clockmaker that's wound up the creation and just set it off to do its own thing. John 5:17, Jesus said to them, My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working. Scottish Presbyterian John Rabbi Duncan of Edinburgh writes, It is a blessed thing that we are not placed amid the grinding and wheeling of a great machine of a universe without guiding hand or animating heart. I am doing a work, God says. I am doing a work in your days. God's work in the world never ceases. His works are not confined to Bible times or times of great revival that we read about in church history. God is always doing a work. He is the Lord of all of history. And He says to you and me this morning, I am at work in your days. He's at work this morning. Habakkuk 1:5 is not just God's word to the Israelite church of the early 7th century BC. It is God's word to the American church of the early 21st century AD. So that's the first thing we see in this verse. God's work in the world never ceases. But the second thing I want you to note under this heading in verse 5 is that God's work in the world should fill man with awe. God's work in the world should fill man with awe. God says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. Some translations say, and be astonished. You remember last study, Habakkuk asked God to open his eyes and look and behold what the men of Judah were doing. And now God's asking Habakkuk to open his eyes and behold what he is going to do to the men of Judah. And this shows us that God's works of providence may be discerned in public events. Let me say that again. God's works of providence may be discerned in public events. When we watch the news, we're not watching the random actions of fate or the unmitigated freedoms of wicked men and armies to do whatever they want. We ought to discern in them the actions of providence. We are to look among the nations and see what God is doing through them. Now, we need to be really careful here. So here comes the disclaimer, right? We need to be careful. Today's church, as we know, is filled with self-proclaimed prophets and prophecy experts who spend all their time looking at the nations and seeing what's going on and making all sorts of foolish, crazy predictions about the end of the world and the signs of the times. And I think you know the kind of people I'm talking about. Well, I'm not saying that we should be like them, just so we're clear, and so I get invited back tonight, okay? I'm not saying that we should be like them. They read the newspaper more than they read the written word, and they use the newspaper to interpret the word instead of the word to interpret what they read in their newspaper. Jesus did tell us to watch, didn't he? But he also told us to be wise. So while we may not be able to dogmatically assert God's specific purpose in every single event unfolding on CNN or Fox or whatever it is, we certainly can discern from the plain teaching of the Word of God the normal patterns of his dealings with man and then wisely trace them in the events of the world. For example, Scripture teaches clearly that at any point in history, the history of a nation, its church may be more or less pure and need the Lord's refining fire to purge away the dross. Sometimes he will use persecution. Sometimes it'll be national and international conflicts or natural disasters which touch the lives of Christians as well as their non-Christian neighbors. And when a church apostatizes, we may even witness the Lord sadly removing the lampstand or removing the candlestick altogether so that its gospel light no longer shines in that nation or community as once it had. But happily, God also intervenes upon occasion with revival, an outpouring of the Spirit upon the means of grace in great measure, resulting in repentance and transformation of the church and often the surrounding culture as well. We're going to see both of these things, actually, in our studies in Habakkuk. So to summarize, God's work in the world should fill men with awe. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. We're to be filled with awe, not so much at the current events themselves, but at how God is using our current events to carry forth his purposes. And that's where we encounter another problem. You see, we've mentioned one extreme. Paying too close attention to the nations and not enough to the written word of God and such prophecy experts who divine the secret codes of the Bible, they would say, or the secret codes of God's providence. And those guys, of course, are thriving on gullibility in the church. Too many Christians are credulous in the face of God's work in the world. But there's a great many more, friends, who are incredulous. Incredulous. And so we see thirdly in this verse that God's work in the world confronts man's unbelief. God's work in the world confronts man's unbelief. God says, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. You would not believe it even if I told you. God is about to explain his plans to Habakkuk, and it's not going to be easy for Habakkuk to listen to. It's going to mean judgment for Judah. And Habakkuk is going to find it difficult to understand and believe it. We'll see why this evening. We're reminded here, friends, that God's ways are not our ways, that there is a creator-creature distinction that we must respect when we discuss the problem of evil and the problem of God's apparent silence. See, when you think about it, the problem of evil really stems from the problem of unbelief. If we're honest with ourselves, God is doing a work which all too often we will not believe. We will not believe. Now we must content ourselves to live by faith in light of the reality that even though he may reveal some things to us, God's ways are often still utterly inscrutable to us. Like the psalmist we just sang, Psalm 131, we must quiet ourselves. We must content our hearts like a weaned child. We must not think on matters too great for us, things we don't understand. God says, I know there's things you don't understand. You're a child. You're a child. After all, the problem of evil isn't God's problem. It's our problem. The problem of evil is our problem. God doesn't have a problem with the problem of evil. We have a problem. It's a philosophical difficulty of the unbelieving heart of man that stems from our failure to trust God, to believe what God says about himself more than what we see unfolding on our TV screens or unfolding in the dramas of our family or our nation. And so the believer is perplexed by God's apparent toleration of evil. But the unbeliever, on the other hand, is often cheered by the thought that God is tolerating the evil they're getting on with. Ah, well, God mustn't care too much. You remember what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8:11? Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The unbeliever also finds it hard to believe that God is going to come in judgment someday and punish his evil deeds. And he scoffs at the Bible. It all seems so distant and cartoonish somehow. The apocalyptic fear-mongering of a wide-eyed fanatic. And they scoff. However, he will soon learn to his eternal loss that what he too interpreted as God's tolerance of sin was in fact God's gracious long-suffering with sin to give him a chance to repent. And that's why Paul quotes the Septuagint translation of this verse, actually, when he preaches to the hard-hearted Jews of his own day. He quotes this verse in Acts 13, 40-41. He says, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." And here it is. "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Just as in Habakkuk's day, the Jews of Paul's day had come to the point where they were rejecting God and his prophet Jesus. And so God was going to judge them by sending foreign armies to destroy Jerusalem and its temple. And that, of course, not for the first time. So God, my friends, is at work. He is at work in an evil age. His work never ceases. His work should fill us with awe, and his work confronts our own unbelief. And that brings us to our second point this morning. God will judge the evil of the age. In verses 6 to 11, God will judge the evil of the age. Now, perhaps at this point, We maybe feel some relief. God has answered Habakkuk's agonizing question from last week. Is God doing nothing about the evil of the age? Well, God has definitively answered Habakkuk's question from last week. Great. We've got some closure to last week's cliffhanger, right? God is at work in our days. But in the rest of this section this morning, God solemnly reveals to the prophet and to us, and the nation, of course, that he was in, exactly what that work is going to be. And it is that he is going to judge the evil of the age. Look at verse 6 again. Here's what God's going to do. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. In the time that remains this morning, I'd like to briefly list seven things about God's instruments of judgments. We'll go through them quickly. Number one, God's instrument of judgment are the Chaldeans. That's the first thing. That's quite clear. God's instrument of judgment are the Chaldeans. If you pray for divine intervention as Habakkuk did, you need to let God judge best how he's going to intervene. You don't give God a shopping list. Right, God, here's what I want you to do. First, second, no. You let God be God. And that's what we learn here. Sometimes, the only way for a nation's sins to be addressed and for a backsliding church to be purified is by severe punishment for the wicked and severe chastening for the righteous. God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. A new superpower is emerging on the world scene, which will be God's instrument for judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah, just as Assyria had been for the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember Isaiah talked about that? Isaiah 10 verse 5, Assyria is the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Well, here we have it again. I am raising up the Chaldeans. God uses the means of earthly rulers to carry out his sovereign purposes for his people's good, even though it's hard for us. You remember Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes, right? God has the nations in his hand, and he will sovereignly use them for his own purposes. The wrath of God on a nation is a fearful thing to behold. We see, secondly, that God's instruments of judgment are bringers of war. They are bringers of war. Again, verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. How does he describe them? A bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And friends, the lesson here is that God uses international conflicts to judge a nation's sin. The King of Nations uses nations to judge other nations. That's the way it works. And this new superpower is restless. They're called a bitter and hasty nation. They are bent on world domination. They march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. These are kings that ignore international boundaries and treaties. They conquer and subject weaker nations. And under God's direction, Judah is next on their target list. Third, God's instruments of judgment are a law unto themselves. A law unto themselves. Look at verse 7. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They make up their own rules, okay? They laugh and scoff at the treaties that are supposed to keep them in their place. They will strike dread and fear into the hearts of God's wayward people. And why? It is because their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They are a law unto themselves. They make up their own rules. There's no Geneva Convention for these people. There are no rules of war as far as they are concerned. Judah can expect war crimes and atrocities. And isn't it ironic that the very sin that Habakkuk had been grieving in his own nation, perverted justice, remember that from last week, verse 4? That should be the very thing their conquerors are known for. They pervert justice. They will not be restrained by God's law, just as God's people, Judah, refused to be back in verse 4. The fourth thing we see about these instruments of judgment is that they will move quickly. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. And verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on. You see, when God determines to judge a nation, there's often a gradual decline at first, maybe over many generations even, as was the case here with Judah, a season of preaching and of warning and of long-suffering. God is slow to anger. But when his anger finally falls, when he removes his restraining hand, things often happen with astonishing speed. And again, history professor Hatt, read the history of this world and you will see this to be the case. This is the pattern of God's providence, unmistakable. Think of the sudden fall of the persecuting Stuart dynasty in 17th century England. Think of the sudden fall of communism in the Soviet bloc, or in the culture wars here in the West. In just one generation, we've witnessed a seemingly unstoppable succession of stunning losses for the church and biblical morality. How do we stand in front of this juggernaut? It just seems to be conquering everywhere. To borrow Habakkuk's phrase from verse 5, have we not been in wonder and astounded at what we have seen in this generation? And what the enemies of the gospel have achieved in such a short period of time. And here it is. Judah will fall quickly to her enemies. This verse describes a sort of blitzkrieg, right? A lightning war strategy in which the Chaldeans will successfully overwhelm God's people. And notice God uses language from the animal kingdom. Boys and girls, did you notice how many animals there are in this morning's verse? Swift horses, leopards, a pack of hungry evening wolves, and eagles as well. All of these animals, you see, are pictures of speed, right? They're fast. And they're also symbols of the animal-like behavior of the Chaldean army. They will behave like beasts with their prey. And sure enough, number 5, God's instruments of judgment will show no mercy. Verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. See, God himself, who had shown mercy with this apostate nation for so long, will now hand them over to a merciless enemy. He says they all come for violence. And again, remember, this was the sin that Habakkuk was complaining about last week. Why do you make me cry violence? He saw violence in Judah. This was what he was crying out about. And again, God's punishment will fit the crime. The Jews' sin was violence, and violence would be their punishment. And for good measure, they will gather captives like sand. The church of the Old Testament, as we know, had to endure a Babylonian captivity. That takes us to number 6. God's instruments of judgment will be self-confident and successful. Verse 10, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. God's instruments of judgment are self-confident and successful. Kings, rulers, fortresses, this is what Judah was trusting in. And how does the Jehovah-backed military of Chaldea regard them? With scoffing and laughter. They will be stunningly successful in their siege warfare against Judah. Again, a fitting punishment for those, Habakkuk said in verse 4, you remember, had been surrounding the righteous. They too are going to be surrounded by the besieging Chaldeans. Friends, do we understand that no defenses in world history have withstood God's instruments of judgment, however imposing? You know what I read this week? I read that the United States spends $877 billion each year on its defense budget. I can't even compute. I'm not a math guy, but I can't process that kind of a figure. $877 billion a year. That's more than the next 11 contenders combined. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, oh, whew, all right. Does that statistic make you feel more secure? Does that statistic help you sleep better at night? What does God say? Psalm 118:8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Or Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, and some in horses, and some in $877 billion worth of defense spending. But we will remember the name of the Lord. You see, friends, when our enemies rise up against us, as many are doing all over this world, will we trust in our superior firepower, our politicians' negotiating skills, our strongholds, the stronghold of our economy? I was in New York City this week, and you see these skyscrapers in the business district, and you think, just the power of the wealth. But I was also at Ground Zero, and you look at those two vast craters where the Lord humbled this nation's trust in its wealth. It's sobering, and it's real. Are we going to trust in the Lord, or are we going to trust in our economy, our military? And we're thankful for our military. We're thankful for our men and women in uniform. We're thankful for the comparative affluence that we enjoy. But are we making idols of them? That's the danger, you see, that the text warns us of. And then finally, number 7, God's instruments of judgment will not attribute their victory to him. God's instruments of judgment will not attribute their victory to him. Take a look at verse 11 again. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Whose own might is their God. We've seen that the Chaldeans are bringers of war, a law unto themselves. They move quickly. They show no mercy. They are self-confident and successful. And so you see from their standpoint, their incredible succession of victories will stoke within their hearts and minds an arrogant confidence in their war machine. And of course, the superiority of their own pantheon of gods, before whom the God of Israel fell. That's what they're thinking, you see. And it's this second point that will seal their own doom. The Hebrew of this verse is very difficult. If you have different translations, the translations differ quite widely, actually. But basically what it's saying is that even though the Chaldeans' victory of Judah is entirely due to the Lord and the Lord of hosts, they are nonetheless guilty men because they literally commit a great offense. They are giving all the credit to their own idols of wood and stone. And that's a theme we'll come back to in chapter 2. And I'll just say, sneak peek ahead here, it's a refreshing hint in this ghastly passage of war and death that someday even these wicked Chaldeans will have their own day in God's court. So let's draw everything together here in a conclusion. God, we have seen this morning, has now answered Habakkuk's question about the problem of evil that he was witnessing in his own nation. God is at work in an evil age, and God will judge the evil of the age. All this teaches us, does it not, that God is sovereign. I am raising up the Chaldeans, he says. They are dreaded and fearsome, but for all their ferocity, the Chaldeans are still on God's leash. And we're going to see in this book, he's going to give them a lot of leash. A lot of leash. God raises up and he puts down. Psalm 75, verse 2 and following. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. Verse 6, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor the west nor the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The psalmist is telling us, and the prophet is telling us, that when the sovereign God brings judgment to a nation for its evil, he does not spare, and God's punishment is dreaded and fearsome, though not excessive, because it always fits the crime. And my friends, if this judgment of sin is so dreaded and fearsome, how dreadful and fearsome must sin be? Think about that. Why would God do such a thing? We have a low view of sin, my friends. We have a low view of sin. If we think this is so astonishing and dreadful and fearsome, why don't we think of our sins that way? Perhaps you think God is overstating the case against Judah's sins. I assure you, he is not. And I know that because there is an even more horrific example in the Bible than the atrocities of the Chaldeans. And that is the atrocities committed against the Son of God himself. You see, Jesus willingly took this same cup of wrath from his Father's hand. And just as God delivered up his people Judah for their sins, so he delivered up his only begotten Son for the sins of his people. And he handed him over to men of no conscience to do with as they pleased. And like the Chaldeans under God's direction, they were more fierce than the evening wolves. And they came for violence. And they scoffed at the king. And they tortured him. And they made sport of him. And they invented the cruelest lingering death imaginable for him. You see, like Judah, you have sinned and I have sinned. And we are born under God's sentence of death. But the good news this morning is that there is one who has borne the full wrath of God against sin in the place of sinners. And if we will weep for our sins as Habakkuk did and cry out to God in repentance and faith, we will be spared this judgment of God. And it's real. But if we will not, the Bible tells us that God will yet come as a divine warrior in history. There may be many applications of this sobering passage to our nation and to all nations. I'm sure we can think of some this morning. But there is one final fulfillment of this passage yet to happen on God's calendar. It's the day of judgment when all wrongs will be righted. The Apostle Jude says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Friends, when that day comes, all of humanity will look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded. For he will do a work in that day that they did not believe, even though they were told, even though they were told, they did not believe. May each one of us here this morning be ready for that day. Amen. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, we come before you with trembling hearts, knowing that you are the same God that raised up the Chaldeans, knowing that you are a God who will by no means clear the wicked. Lord, we know that there is no sin that we commit, no sin that has ever been committed by man that will not receive its just reward, either by Jesus Christ upon the cross or by ourselves as we receive sentence on the day of judgment. Lord, help us to take our sins more seriously. Forgive us, O Lord God, that we do not weep over the sins of our nation and the sins of our world. Forgive us that we do not weep over our own contributions to those sins. And help us, O Lord, we pray, as we love our nation, as we love our families, as we love the world in which you've put us, O God. Help us, O Lord God, to humble ourselves before you. We ask, O Lord God, if there be any here today who have not yet reached out to you in faith and in repentance for sin, that you would move their hearts, call them by your Spirit, O Lord God. Thank you that you give warning, that you are long-suffering. You have been so patient, O Lord, with this nation. You have shown your face. You've shed your grace on this nation in so many ways. O Lord, how we ask and pray that you would turn this nation from its wickedness and that you would enable us, O Lord, with fearlessness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, we pray, as we go out into the world this week, to be consistent in our witness. Help us, O Lord God, to speak the truth in love. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to find opportunities to tell others, O Lord God, of the coming judgment and of the judgment that fell on Jesus in the place of sinners. O Lord, may we stand fast in him. May we not put our trust in princes, but in the Prince of Peace. We ask these things in his name. Amen.